So if you want to turn to Acts 20 as I give this little introduction, we're going to look at especially Paul's words to the Ephesian elders. But as you're turning there and you see our questions about repentance and faith from the catechism, you'll notice it's 86 and 87, and yet the ones we were dealing with were in the early 20s of the catechism. And you're like, well, how in the world, why did we jump so far ahead? And so here's what happens in the catechism. And you can turn there and actually look at it later. I mean, you can go back to the Trinity hymnal or to your own catechism and you can see this. But basically what you have on the front of the catechism in the section we're in is God talking about the Spirit applying salvation to us. And the order that it gives is effectual calling. And in the minds of the confession writers, that includes new birth. That includes conversion. So then their next question is about justification by faith. And there's stuff about faith there, but not like here. And then adoption and sanctification. Well, I don't want to just mention faith and then move on to justification. I want us to really think about faith. Well, why does the catechism wait to give a more in-depth description and discussion of that? What it does is it sort of uses the language of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 or 4. I wrote down the reference on my outline, but since that's on my desk, I can't take advantage of that right now. But anyhow, somewhere in Galatians 3 or 4, Paul talks about how the law of God is a tutor to lead us to Christ. And so the way the catechism operates is after it tells us how the Spirit does this work of salvation, then it begins its commentary on the Ten Commandments. And again, remember the catechism is written for young people. And the idea was that as the kids are learning God's law and what the law teaches and what it demands, that by the time you got to the end of the Ten Commandments, you were feeling pretty guilty and you wanted to get saved now. Okay, so that's sort of the idea, is they come back to salvation and faith and repentance after the teaching on the Ten Commandments. I don't want to make y'all wait that long. So that's why we moved it up front. And here we have these two wonderful summary statements about faith and repentance. And this is from our modern translation. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace by which we receive and rest on Him alone for salvation as He's offered to us in the gospel. Repentance unto life is a saving grace by which a sinner, being truly aware of his sinfulness, understands the mercy of God in Christ, grieves for and hates his sins, and turns from them to God, fully intending and striving for a new obedience. Now, I know y'all, okay? And unless one of you is pretty tricky right now, or not only are you self-deceived about your own salvation, you've fooled us. I think all of us are believers here. So I'm going to preach this passage and this lesson to believers. Now, if somebody walked in here and I didn't know who they were, I'd preach it like y'all were all pagans. But sorry, I think y'all are all believers. So here's basically the vantage point I'm coming from as I talk about faith and repentance tonight. You know that salvation is by faith, and that includes repentance. And without those, we can't be saved. None of you in here are tempted to save yourself by your works. At least you wouldn't admit that in public. And even if we're all tempted to sometimes pat ourselves on the back, just a little bit, because, you know, we're halfway decent people. You get around your fellow believers, they're going to straighten you out. They're going to pull you up by the shirt and say, what are you talking about? What are you thinking? So I want to think about these truths of faith and repentance for your sake and for mine, to remind you of what you already know, but also for you to keep in mind, and for me as the pastor to keep in mind. This is the heart of the gospel. Well, the very heart of it is Christ's death on the cross as our sin substitute. That's what saves us, is Christ's death on the cross. But the way we receive that is by faith, a repentant faith. And because this is at the heart of the gospel, this is where Satan and this is where false teachers are always attacking the gospel. One of the problems with just getting on the web and maybe typing in you could type the gospel. You could type the gospel and you're going to find a group of people. I think they call themselves Amy mentioned the other day in new members class.
Grace
what? Something grace. It was something grace, but they distort the gospel. So they say repentance is just sort of changing your mind. Oh, well, I changed my mind about Jesus. Okay? And faith to them is mental assent. In other words, they're good Catholics, Roman Catholics, when it comes to faith, that faith is mere mental assent. If in my head I say Christ died for sinners, he died for me, I'm all good. Now that's heresy. Heresy is a doctrine that will damn you. Okay? If it is not enough, it is not gospel believing, it is not truly saving faith to merely in your head believe the truths of the gospel. Okay? So I'm going to try to remind you of these things you already know. Well, let's pick up at verse 17, Acts 20. I'm going to read fast. And then we're going to focus especially on verses 21 and 22. So Paul is, he's on his second missionary journey. I think it's his second. It could be his third. But anyhow, he's not going to go to Ephesus where he's ministered for over a year. He doesn't want to go there because he doesn't want to get, held up. He's got a plan. He thinks he's headed to Rome. Well, eventually he's going to head to Rome, but he's going to head there as a prisoner, not as a missionary, although he does end up doing mission work there. But because he doesn't want to stop there, he nonetheless wants to talk to the elders to sort of remind them. He thinks this is the last time I'm ever going to talk to you guys. He can't send them a Facebook message. He can't send them a WhatsApp, okay? He can't send them an email. He thinks he's going to go to, well, first he thinks he's going to go to Jerusalem. And he knows that when he goes to Jerusalem, he may get killed there. When you read the book of Acts, part of what you see throughout the book of Acts is God will let him almost be left for dead when he's stoned. And it'll almost look like the Jews are going to kill him and God will protect him. So Paul doesn't think he's going to see them again. He's going to head to Jerusalem, and he thinks he may die. So look at this as Paul's last will and testament to these spiritual leaders, these elders of this church. And it's probably churches in Ephesus at this point. You know, there's many local churches. So we'll just pick up at verse 17. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus, called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, modern day Turkey, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So we're going to stop there. All the other stuff is really, really good, but this is our focus. Paul is highlighting to these Ephesian elders, here's the heart of what I preached. He talks about other things, the gospel of the grace of God that can build you up. He warns the elders that there'll be sheep among wolves and they'll have to combat them and all that. But here he focuses on the gospel and especially the necessary response to the gospel. Paul says he testified to both Jews and to Greeks. Why highlight that? This gospel is for everybody. It's for the religious covenant folk, Jews, who eventually become covenant breakers when they reject Christ. But at least for now, they're still in the covenant. The gospel is for them. But it's also for Greeks, pagans, people that have no understanding of the gospel whatsoever. You remember as Paul went to Athens and he feels oppressed because he's around all these idols. Now keep in mind, Paul's no dummy. Paul has studied. Paul was like he's got like 12 master's degrees, okay, is the way to think about Paul. In ancient literature, philosophy, history, everything. He knows about their pagan religions, but now in Athens, he's amongst it all. And it oppresses him in a sense, till he gets up and he preaches the gospel. Paul says the gospel is for the most wicked person to the most seemingly most religious person, to the person that has some understanding of the gospel, to the person that has no understanding of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And God tells us in the book of Revelation that his people are from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Not every race, because to speak of different races is a misnomer. There's one race, the human race. Yes, there's different ethnicities. But we're all one group of sinners that are sons and daughters of Adam. And Paul says, whether they're Jews, whether they're Greeks, however you want to slice the human race, the gospel is for them. And if we think within that group of people, there are some folks that are undeserving for whatever reason, then we need to really ask ourselves, do we understand the grace of God? Now notice he says, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a package deal. There is no such thing of saving faith that doesn't also include true repentance. There's no such thing of real repentance. You recall on a couple of occasions, you remember the tower in Siloam fell and Pilate had mingled the blood of some Jews with some other wicked pagan sacrifices. And the people asked Jesus, well, why did this happen to them? Implication, they were pretty rotten folks, right? I mean, God lets a tower fall on some people. They must be pretty bad. And Jesus says to them, and this and worse will happen to you unless you repent. He said, in a sense, that tower falling on those people was meant to get your attention. Don't worry about them. They're already dead. It was meant to get your attention. And Jesus says, if you don't repent, then you'll perish. And of course, he meant eternally. Well, he didn't say faith. Why didn't Jesus say faith? Jesus always talks about faith. Because this kind of repentance includes faith. If you truly turn from your sin, truly, biblically, then you turn to Christ and Christ alone. To be like Judas, to have a form of remorse, a form of even sorrow. Nobody would deny that Judas had a form of sorrow, but he doesn't turn to Christ. He turns inward and ultimately commits suicide. The faith that justifies us, that makes us right with God, always has as a part of it repentance. They go together. Now, if you want to turn with me to Romans 10, or just listen as I turn us there, let's think for a few moments. Well, I'm getting way ahead of myself. Oh, because I'm thinking about faith. Let's talk about repentance first. You can go ahead and turn to Romans 10 if you want, and I'll just reference these other passages. What is involved in genuine repentance? You know, those of us that are parents, you remember if you had more than one kid, Lisa only had one. She couldn't imagine having two after she had Stephen. But many of us had, she told me that, by the way. I didn't make that up. But you remember how either you did or maybe your parents did with you when two of the kids are fighting. They grab one by the hand, and they grab the other, and they pull them together. And what do they say? Tell them you're sorry. Tell them you're sorry. Now, is that a way to teach kids you're sorry? I don't know. I don't want to talk about parenting skills here. But, you know, you got to start somewhere, right? And if you got to start with just saying, look, you need to look at each other. But, of course, genuine repentance is more than just saying you're sorry. First, as John says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The word, therefore, confess your sins, it involves first acknowledgement of your sin. Now, you got to watch this, not so much with yourself, although in our Christian life, we do have to watch this. But you also have to watch this if you're dealing with an unbeliever that may be coming to Christ. You got to make sure that if they're talking about their repentant, look at their repentance. You ever gotten an apology, maybe a card from somebody or even an email, which is worse? And it's a wonderful card or it's a wonderful email. They're talking about how rotten they are. They're talking about all this stuff they've done to you for all these past years. You know, maybe they're in AA and it's time to do the apology tour. Whatever, okay? But then, third paragraph in, what does it say? But. It ruined it, right? What are they doing now? They're making excuses. I saw the congresswoman. I'm not talking politics, but it works. You know, she was talking about acting a fool in the movie theater. Yeah, we get it. You know, it's on video. It's terrible. But she's taking ownership. But at one point she says, I'm going through a bad divorce. You know, she couldn't help herself. She had to just kind of say, well, there's a little bit of an extenuating circumstance. I'm going through a crappy divorce, so I acted like a complete idiot. No. That's not genuine. Now, I don't want to say I know her heart. I'm just using that to say real repentance acknowledges sin. It doesn't make excuses. Now, somebody's first coming to hear the gospel. I'm not saying that the first time they hear it, if they don't fully understand it, don't beat them over the head. Don't tell them how rotten they are. I'm just saying, I want you to be aware what's truly involved in genuine repentance. And what's involved is first and foremost, acknowledging your sin. Confessing it, owning up to it, not going on Oprah to make excuses, not blaming others. If you like Oprah, I'm sorry. I'm sure she's a good gal. I wish I would have been in the audience that day she gave those cards away. That would have been so cool. All right. Godly sorrow. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, speaking of the Corinthians and how he had to rebuke them because they were putting up with an immoral person in their church, and Paul had to slap them down and he didn't want to slap them down, but he had to. He's an apostle. That's his job. And then they came along and they seemed to be really repentant for what they did. And Paul talks of them having a godly sorrow. You know, what is godly sorrow like? And again, the parent and kid thing helps a lot. And if you haven't had kids yet or whatever, please don't take offense. Oh, now he just uses these kid illustrations. At least I don't talk about football every Sunday, right? I mean, it could be worse. As parents, we know when our kid is really, really sorry. You know, and we know when they're just saying the words. Sometimes it's the difference between the sorrow of getting caught and those consequences and the real sorrow in the human sphere when I've hurt somebody I love and they love me. In the sphere with relationship to God, the God who made me, the sovereign creator, sustainer of all things. True repentance is going to recognize and have a deep sorrow that if I've offended the God who made me and takes care of me. And then finally, I think genuine repentance is not only the acknowledging, the confessing. It has godly sorrow connected with it in some way. And it forsakes sin. Forsakes it. Paul, when he writes the Thessalonican church in the first chapter, he's sort of patting them on the back. And he's saying, you know, all the gossip is around Asia Minor. Now remember, the gossip got around slower there, but it got around. You know, it took a little longer to get there. But everybody's talking about Thessalonica. Why? Because they heard the gospel. And Paul said when they heard it and they believed in Christ, they turned away from worshiping idols like those stupid, dumb Greek gods. They turned away from those to worship and serve the living and true God. There was concrete visibility to their repentance. They turned from sin. Does that mean we never sin again? No, of course we sin every day. We wrestle with sin every day. But is the attitude one of turning away? Now, genuine faith. What's involved in genuine faith? Romans 10, you know, Presbyterians, because they like to be so theological and so smart, sometimes they can be too smart for their own britches. We've got to be careful here. I remember talking to a youth group. Thankfully, they weren't my youth group, so I don't have to take the blame. I was helping another pastor, and I was talking to these kids, these high school kids, and I was talking to them about evangelism because I knew they didn't know, have a clue about evangelism. But all of a sudden, they're saying to me, oh, yeah, we do evangelism. And I go, oh, really? Tell me about it. What they began to talk about is that they would actually talk to unbelievers about the 5 points of Calvinism. And I'm like, you do what to who? Now, don't get me wrong. Talking to sinners about total depravity is good. But then you're going to lose them on unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. They think you're a freak from Mars. You see, they thought evangelism was deep theology. No, evangelism is telling people the gospel, not impressing them with how much you know or you think you know. Oh, I'm so thankful. For well, of course, the book of Romans is the detailed explanation of the gospel. And we've got all the theology here you could want. But when Paul gets down to it, when he starts explaining faith, look at verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. You know, faith is a matter of the heart. But now he almost works kind of backwards. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him, in Jesus, will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All those who call on the Lord, forgive my sins, I'm trusting in Jesus, they'll be saved. That's the gospel. Yeah, all the other detailed theology was good to study that along the way, But the gospel is God is holy, you're not. Jesus died for sinners. Turn from your sin and trust in him. That's the gospel. Now look at how Paul begins to work backwards. Having summarized how you come to faith, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of putting your faith in Christ and confessing it with your mouth. That sort of shows it's real, right? If you're willing to say it with your mouth, then maybe you really believe it. But now look at how he works backwards in verse 14. How then, rhetorical question, how then will they, these would-be believers, call on him, on Jesus, in whom they've not believed? If you don't believe, you're not going to call on him for salvation. And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? Well, if you haven't heard the gospel, you can't believe it. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And then the conclusion is down there in verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You all know what I'm about to say. It's not rocket science, but sometimes, again, us Presbyterians, we can be too smart for our own britches. Nobody can believe the gospel if they don't know the gospel first. That doesn't mean they can get a seminary degree in the doctrine of the Trinity, doctrine of the Incarnation, substitutionary atonement of Christ. It doesn't mean that. But they've got to have some basic understanding of the righteousness and holiness of God. They've surely got to have some understanding of their own sin. And they've got to have some understanding that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who in the fullness of time became the God-man and died on the cross for sinners like you and me. And they've got to have some understanding of faith and repentance. With some, and I'm dating myself here, but some of you would date me too. But you remember how sometimes 70s, 80s, you would get the impression that some people are saying, look, just believe in Jesus as if you just say the words, I believe, then you're good. It's almost like the army back when they were actually a real army. They had a motto, believe in your... Did they say believe in yourself? I don't remember. But anyhow, you could make it to spiritually just believe. But believe who? Believe what? Believe in what Jesus? The Jesus that's a figment of your imagination? The Jesus of the web that's a concoction of all kind of different beliefs? No, it's belief in the biblical Jesus as he's described in the Bible. Genuine faith, there must be some understanding of the gospel. Some understanding. They don't have to be theological experts. They need to have some sense of the holiness of God and their own personal sinfulness, and that Jesus is the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and he died on the cross for sin. I love, as you know, because we say it once a month in our when we use 1 Corinthians 15, here's the greatest summary of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. It doesn't get simpler than that. He didn't die as our example. He didn't die so that we'd go boo-hoo. He died to pay for sin. You turn from your sin. You trust in Christ. First, you got to know the gospel. Then you got to believe it. But you remember what James says in James 2. Remember, James is dealing with a whole different problem than Paul is. When Paul's dealing with the problem of faith and works, that's one problem. But James is dealing with people that think faith can be mental assent. Sorry, I'm getting real close. Hopefully it won't spit on me. I had a preacher do that. Remember what James says as he's describing real faith that's not mental assent in James 2. You believe God is one. James says, good, you get a start. But the demons believe that and they shudder, that is, with fear. You see what demon faith has going for it? They have the knowledge of the gospel for sure. You notice the demons are never confused about who Jesus is. They know full well who Jesus is. And when they meet him, they think, oh my goodness, Judgment Day came early. They have no question in their mind who Jesus is. And they believe he's who he says he is. And it causes them fear. But that is not saving faith, of course. Saving faith embraces Christ. And it's commitment to Christ. James actually uses the same word that Paul uses for justification. You know, when Paul, we'll get to this next week, when Paul says we're justified by faith, he says that means we're declared right with God. James says you're justified by works. What is James trying to pull? James says, hold on, hold your horses. I'm using the word in a different sense. James is using it as that our works vindicate or prove our faith. Like when you reconcile your checkbook so that my mom, she did that, I think, the year she died. I mean, pencil, you know, I just transferred money from another account. I mean, every month, as long as she could do it, she reconciled that checkbook to make sure what she thought was in there was actually in there. She proved her checkbook, you see? Well, James says if you've got real faith, you'll prove it by the way you live. It will not be perfect. It'll look a little messy. But there'll be evident that your lifestyle of faith is different than the pagans or even the would-be so-called believers. All right, brothers and sisters. I'm tired. Now, I have this. Somebody was talking about, I think it was Dominic said, you know, the guy that does our website. He said, well, I heard on your sermon where you just said, I'm done. And I said, you mean I didn't pray? He said, I don't think so. So, we're going to stand together and I'm going to pray. If I ever say I'm done and I don't pray, you can say, Pastor, we need to pray. But this time I remember. So let's stand together. Father, I thank you that I and all of us are in a church where what I just preached, though there may have been a nuance here or there, everyone in this room has been taught the gospel for years, and they know it means genuinely turning from sin and trusting in Christ. And for that, we're very, very thankful. And Father, we desire, we plead with you in a day and an age and a world that is crumbling around us, how we desire you, for you to bring unbelievers into this place that they might come to know Christ and live for him. Now be with us this week. May we live depending on Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.